And so it's fitting to have our young people involved in this service. Happy to have all of you here. Thank you for braving the weather, braving the roads. I appreciate you coming. But yeah, we're talking about marriage this morning. We're talking about a passage in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5, that a lot of people don't like these days. More and more as we talk about gender equality, a lot of people feel like this passage in Ephesians chapter 5 is no longer relevant. It applied maybe to the culture back then, but to us today, we need to throw it out. So we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 5 in depth this morning and a few other passages, and just kind of explore this concept of marriage, the great mystery, as Paul calls it. As we get started, let's pray one more time if you don't mind. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for our pathfinders. Thank you for the leaders that are helping guide these young people and ministering to them in a special way. And we thank you for the life, the joy that they bring to us. And now, Lord, as we open up your word, we just pray that you will be with us in a really special way, that your Holy Spirit will bring us understanding, will bring us truth, will bring us a message from you, Lord. That is our prayer, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So you don't mind opening up your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 5. And I want you to read it. I just want you to look. I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 21 and 22. Just look at it. You don't read it. Just look. Because if your Bible is anything like mine, the translators of your Bible, at least of mine, made a mistake, in my humble opinion. They separated two sentences that can't grammatically be separated. What am I talking about? So Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21 says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." In my Bible, that is the end of a section that began all the way back in Ephesians 4:17 called living as children of light, living as God's people. How do we live as Christians? And in verse 21, it ends that section, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ," period. New section, new paragraph, new sentence. And this section of my Bible is called Wives and Husbands. So everything before was just about Christians in general, and now we're getting specific in the wives and husbands according to the translators of my Bible. However, again, as I said, I feel like this is incorrect of them to do. Grammatically, you cannot disconnect verse 21 from verse 22, and I'll tell you why. This might blow your minds a little bit. In verse 22, what does it say? It says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord," right? Amen, men say. Yes, wives, submit. Here's the thing. In the original Greek, the verb there, submit, not there. It's not there. The word submit does not show up in that sentence in the original Greek. Why? Why is that? Because it's what we call a dependent sentence. It is dependent on the preceding sentence for its verb. It has no verb of its own. It doesn't stand alone. It cannot stand alone. And so this division in my Bible of these two sentences is grammatically incorrect. Verse 21 says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." And that next sentence goes right along with it. Otherwise, there is no verb. It says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." And so now I think you can see why in the world we live in today, people don't like this passage that much, wives submitting to their husbands. No, women are empowered. Women are equal. There's no need for them to submit to their husbands. What kind of sense does that make in this day and age? That is archaic language, an archaic concept, and it has no place in our world today. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. So as we dive into this very complex, complicated, and contentious passage, I want to talk a little bit about what we talked about last night. We had a group Bible study last night. I appreciate those of you who were able to come and study the concept of marriage as a covenant. And I think it's probably language you have heard before. But what we did is we explored the Old Testament concept of a covenant. And we compared it to the more modern concept of marriage, which is a contract marriage. We looked at some of the characteristics. One of the things that really stuck out between the two is that a contract marriage, which many people enter into today, is on this quid pro quo type of arrangement, where I want something, and I'll work out this deal with you to get what I want. But this deal is completely contingent upon both of us doing what we agreed to do. And the impetus, the start, the reason why the agreement is agreed upon in the first place, why one party approaches the other to enter into this contract, is because one person wants something. I want this. I'm willing to do this to get it. And that's a pretty modern concept of marriage these days. That's how people treat it. But we saw that the biblical idea of a covenant marriage is far different. A covenant is entered into on the other person's behalf. God entered into a covenant with Noah before the flood. God says, I'll give you a way out. I'm telling you, build this ark, build the way I am, and you will be safe from the flood. It's for Noah's benefit, so Noah and his family don't get destroyed like the rest of the world. God enters into this covenant for Noah's benefit. Same thing with Abraham. Back when Abraham was still Abram, God entered into a covenant for Abram, and it was all for Abram's benefit. I will do this for you. I will make you the father of many nations. Your descendants will be like the stars in the sky. It was for Abram's benefit that God initiated this covenant. Covenants begin with the interests of the other person. It's not self-centered. It's other-centered. Another interesting thing that we saw with a difference between contracts and covenants. A contract, we'll enter into a contract with anybody, perfect strangers, even with corporations. We'll sign a contract with some rental company over this rental agreement we have to rent a car. Perfect strangers we'll sign a contract with, but a covenant's far different. We only enter into a covenant with someone that we already have a loving relationship with. These two ideas of a contract marriage, of a covenant marriage, are far different. And as we saw in our study last night, the language that the Old Testament uses in regards to this covenant between God and his people, frequently, time and time again, the language that is used in the Old Testament is marital language. God, the bridegroom, and his people, his bride. God, the husband, the people of God, the wife. Even in the Old Testament, even with something as deeply as important as God's salvific covenant with humanity, is described in marital terms. Marriage is important. And this is the background that we find ourselves with as we read through this understandably complicated passage in Ephesians chapter 5. That we already have this framework of a covenant marriage predicated on the example of God dealing with his people. And so as we dive in here, we need to start at the beginning. So turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 2 at the beginning of the institution of marriage. So some of the framework we need as we move forward to understand the mystery, as Paul says, the mystery of marriage. Genesis chapter 2, I'm going to start in verse 18. This is the creation story. God created lights separate from the darkness, said, that's good. He created land, trees, grass, said, that's good. God created birds of the air, animals on the ground, fish in the sea, said, wow, that's really good. He created man. And in verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. Everything else, God said, good job. Yes, this is it. This is good. Looked at man and said, not quite. Not quite. Something's missing. And it's not like God made a mistake. God is perfect. God is all-knowing. God is all-powerful. God did not make a mistake. That's not why he says it is not good for man to be alone. No, he's doing this, and this is phrased this way in the Genesis account to draw our attention to the importance of this truth. It is not good for man to be alone. Our Creator, who created us out of dust, breathed life into us. He says, I know you better than you know yourself, and I created you to be in relationship. It is not good for man to be alone. What about single people? Are they doomed? In a little bit, we'll look at that. But for right now, Even for someone who is single, there needs to be this recognition that even for a single person, it's not good to sit in your home all by yourself, to isolate yourself from connection to other human beings. We were designed to be in relationship. We were designed for human connection. It's inherent to who we are. Our Creator said so. The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And so now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he could name them, what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. From the majestic beasts of the field to the small, cute little animals, the fish in the sea, they looked around and none of them were suitable. They say dog is a man's best friend, but God says, nope, that's not enough. Humans need human connection. So for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." God said, "Adam, you need a helper." A helper. Eve was created to be a helper to Adam. And so we say, well, yeah, women are supposed to help men. All right, right on. Well, it's interesting. This word helper that's used, in the Hebrew it's chesed. And if you look at the other ways that word is used in the Old Testament, you'll see something pretty interesting. Because we think of helper kind of in this subservient role, like, oh, you know, I'd be fine without a helper, but, you know, it's better to have a helper. But the way this chesed is used time and time and time again in the Old Testament is when it describes God as our helper. Chesed has this idea that it's someone without whom, without their assistance, we could not survive. Essential. Chesed. Not merely some assistant, some employee, but someone who is essential to our very being. We certainly could not exist without God. And God says, "I created a chesed for Adam." An essential helper. He didn't make it out of a toe bone. He didn't make it out of his knee bone. He took it out of his rib. The part of the body that protects those most vital organs. Without which we could not survive. From the rib he took and created Eve. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, for she shall be called woman, and she was taken out of man." This language is important as we go back to Ephesians, because Paul uses this imagery again, that a man should love his wife as his own body. Oh, guess what? Woman came out of man's body. This is where this idea comes from. But look at what it says in verse 24. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." We were designed for relationships, but this special relationship between husband and wife supersedes all others. It supersedes even the relationship one has with your own parents, with the mother who birthed you. It says, no, you'll leave your parents. You'll leave the mother who raised you as a child, who nursed you. You'll leave and become one with your spouse. This is a relationship that supersedes all other human relationships. God ordained, sacred. They will become one flesh, indistinguishable from one another. This is the way it was created at the beginning. In the perfect environment that was the Garden of Eden, before sin had ruined everything, this was how God had set it up. Two beings. With this sacred relationship. But we know how the story goes. They messed it all up. Turn a page over to Genesis chapter 3. The story of the fall. We know how this one goes. I just want to highlight verse 16. This is after they had sinned, after they had hidden from God, and then God came and found them. It's clear what had happened. And so he explains the consequences to them. First to the serpent and now to the woman in verse 16. He says, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Yeah. Yeah, women. Men, God said, will rule over you. Pretty strong word to rule. The sense that it has in Hebrew is, you know, that of a dictator, that of a king whose authority and decision-making powers are unquestioned. Men will rule over you. The consequence of the fall. You know what's interesting, though, is the sense that this is written in the Hebrew language is actually not what we'd say. I'm blanking on the term right now. It's not in the sense that what's the word I'm looking for? No. Anyway, the sense here written in the Hebrew is not saying that this is the way it must be. It's saying this is the way it will be. It's totally in the future sense. It's not saying this is the way it's supposed to be. This is the way that must be because of the fall. It's saying this is the consequence. This is the way that things will tend. Evil, sin are taking hold. And as a result, men are going to take this position over you. That's not the way I wanted it. It wasn't my original plan. But this is what's going to happen. What was that? Now, there's a really specific word that I'm blanking on. I apologize. But the sense that this is happening, not because of my will, but because of the evil that has come into the world through sin. This is part of the brokenness that the world is experiencing. It's not the way it's supposed to be. And this is the setup. This is the background that we need to, as we go into Ephesians chapter 5. To understand this relationship that Paul is talking about between a husband and a wife. So let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5 and let's read through what it says and dive into what we're talking about. So again, Ephesians chapter 5 verse 21 cannot be separated from the rest of this. It starts off by saying, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that's uniquely phrased right there, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Just think really quickly, any time that you've ever come across that phrase elsewhere in the Bible, out of reverence for Christ, and spoiler alert, there is no other place. This is very unique language that Paul is using. At no other place in the New Testament does it say, out of reverence for Christ. Only here, within the understanding of the marital relationship, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that's the heading. That's the beginning sense. Paul is writing the traditional Hebrew sense where you say your main point first and you fill in the details later on. So that's the main point. Submit one to another. Here's the details. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Again, he's using this Old Testament language where the church is the bride and God is the groom. So submit to your husbands as you submit to the Lord. So wives, are you supposed to worship your husbands as you worship the Lord? Huh. Wives, are you dependent for your salvation upon your husbands as you are dependent on the Lord for your salvation? Something we have to understand about this comparison, this language is being used. It's important, it's meaningful, but it breaks down at some point. Husbands, after all, are not God. Not infinite in wisdom, not infinite in power. Certainly not worthy of your worship the way God is. This analogy breaks down at a certain point. You can't push it too far, but it's still deep with meaning. It is still the framework and the structure and the concept that is biblical. So it says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And a lot of women today, oh, no way, we're equal. We're equal. Why do I have to submit to my husband? Don't forget that first verse. Don't forget verse 21. It says submit to another, one to another. It doesn't say just wives are submitting. It says both the husband and the wife are submitting one to another out of reverence for Christ. This isn't a one-sided affair. Don't get it wrong. It says specifically at the beginning, submit one to another. This is not one-sided. Submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. It sounds pretty harsh. It does. Let me ask you this question. What does this actually look like? What has this actually looked like in practice? Jesus is the penultimate example of God for us. He says, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus is the example here. How did Jesus treat people while he was here on earth? Was this something that people regretted following him? The way he treated people, did they chafe at his authority? Did they say, I don't think I want to follow you, Jesus. I want to do my own thing. The way that Jesus related to people, related to his followers, related to the church he was establishing, was that a negative relationship? Did people say, I wish Jesus didn't have this position. I wish Jesus wasn't the leader. Did that ever happen? The example that Jesus set here as being the head of the church is what we call that of servant leadership. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to be a ransom for many. This idea that we get in our minds of women submitting to the authority of men, and it restricting their freedom, restricting their choices, and being this burden upon them, is not an accurate description of what Paul is describing. This should be a blessed thing, a beautiful thing, something that brings joy to everyone involved. I want you to notice something right here before we move on. So there's two sections in this passage. There's the section for the wives, and there's a section for the husbands. Now just take a look at the length of each section. In my Bible, the part for the wives is about that big. And then if we look over to the part for the husbands, it's like this big. Don't miss that point. With this position of being the head of the household comes a responsibility, a sacred responsibility that Paul dives into next. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Yeah, that's easy. I love my wife. I would die for her. That's how much I love her. But think a second. Just consider for a moment the way in which Jesus died. It wasn't a sudden, quick, painless death that we would imagine. We say, I'll die for my wife. I'll take a bullet for her. No, Jesus, the way he died for his bride, he was tortured to death. The implication being, and the stated truth that is in God's word, is that God would do anything for his bride. Anything. And so, husbands, if we want to say, the head of this household, do as I say, first of all, be careful with that. Second of all, you're really willing to live up to your responsibility that the Bible gives you here, of willing to do anything for your wife. I don't know about you, but I don't even like to do the dishes. I don't like to clean the bathroom. I don't like to do these various things. But the logic says if we're willing to die for, we're willing to do anything. We're willing to help out around the house. We're willing to take care of the kids. We're willing to do whatever we can to ensure the health and happiness of our wife. Husbands, love your wives. Verse 26 is interesting. It says, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. Kind of a weird phrasing there. Washing of water through the word. What does that even mean? Well, what it's saying is husbands have a spiritual responsibility. And one that was only slightly more poignant at this point in time where men were trained longer than the young girls were in the ways of the Bible, in the Hebrew teachings. Men received more training than women did, so they had more responsibility to teach. But even today, men, we see we have this sacred responsibility to be a spiritual leader in our families. Washing with water through the Word, the Bible. One of the things that we need to understand about this concept of covenant marriage is that if we are ourselves, either one of us, husband or wife, not connected to God, if we are not reading His Word, we cannot live up to our responsibilities as a spouse. And here it's explicit for the husbands that we need to be reading God's Word and studying it with our families. And the statistics that they have done recently of men who are actually doing this, Christian men who are actually doing this in their homes, is depressingly low. According to the latest statistics, and this is self-reported statistics, so the thinking is that this number is even a little bit higher than what it is. But the latest statistics are about 60% of Christian men when surveyed said that they are doing this in their homes on a regular basis. And as it self-reports, that number is probably a little bit high. It might even be less than half of Christian men are living up to this biblical responsibility. We like to claim the authority of being head of the household without living up to the responsibilities it comes with. To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Remember, woman was created out of the rib of Adam, part of our own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body. Two become one. When there is animosity in the marriage, something is wrong. Would we hate ourselves? The Bible says no. We love ourselves in that same way we love our spouse. Two have become one. We are not two individuals. We are not two separate people. Biblically, the Bible says we have become one when we enter into this covenant marriage. And it makes no sense to hate yourself. This level of animosity that we see in too many marriages, it's not right. You cannot let it fester. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. This admonition for men to provide for their wives. For we are members of his body, and he provides for us. For this reason, a man will leave his father, again quoting Genesis here, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And this, Paul says, is a profound mystery. It is a profound mystery. Paul is giving the best advice he can, but he acknowledges that even has limits. This God-created, God-ordained, sacred establishment of a covenant marriage is so heavenly, even, that Paul himself says it remains a mystery. And when this word mysterion shows up in the Bible, what it means is that it requires faith. because we lack full understanding. We must trust in God and rely on Him to make it work for us. It's beyond our own understanding. The covenant marriage is completely dependent upon God, even for understanding it. It's such a sacred thing. It remains a mystery. And Paul is also speaking to this comparison between a husband and a wife and God and the church. Because he says, I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself. And the wife must respect her husband. It's really ultimately a beautiful passage of Scripture when properly understood. It's not some burden on women. And it's also not some scary thing for men. Because when God talks about a covenant, when God talks about us living up to our responsibilities in a covenant relationship, beginning all the way in Genesis, God, time and time and time and time and time and time again, makes it clear that no human has it on their own to live up to the responsibilities of a covenant. He says, I will do it for you, time and time again. Depend on me, rely on me, surrender to me, and I will make it work for you. It's a beautiful thing that we're talking about here. But I don't want to leave out single people. To be single is not sinful. To be single is not evil. And so I want to talk about this just briefly before we get to our concluding thoughts here. I want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8. These are more of Paul's instructions on Christian marriage. And here in the middle of it, he says this. He says, now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. Whoa, what? God, from the beginning, created this holy covenant of marriage, and now Paul is saying, no, if you're not married, it's good. Stay single. Why in the world would he do that? Well, here, when he says good, he does not mean preferable. He's not saying singleness is preferable to being married. But what he's saying is he's saying to them, it is not a sin, as many thought at that time, and some still think today. He's saying, it is not a sin to be single. In fact, the brokenness of this world often means for some people that they just cannot even be in a healthy marital relationship. Mental illness is a big one. Someone who suffered abuse as a child, they frequently have trouble entering into a marriage relationship because of the abuse they suffered through. There are many different ways that we get broken to the point where marriage doesn't even make sense. But even for people for whom singleness is just what they choose, what they prefer, Paul himself says, hey, I'm single. There's nothing sinful about it. We just can't forget what God said at the beginning. Being single does not mean we don't need relationships with other people. We still need that human connection. It's inherent to who we are. And so if we are single, we have to be intentional, more intentional than a married couple. We have to be intentional about developing those relationships that help to support us and sustain us. We cannot ignore it. But it's not sinful to be single. It's not sinful. But in the beginning, in the perfect, sinless Garden of Eden, God said, this is the ideal. A husband and a wife, a man and a woman, come together and become one flesh. They stop being two individuals and they become one flesh. As we've seen, the way we are supposed to treat the marriage is a holy and beautiful thing predicated on the self-sacrificing love that Jesus has shown for us. And it's not easy. It does not come naturally. We are sinful beings, inherently selfish. When we enter into a marriage, things are not peachy perfect hunky-dory from the very beginning. There are problems. There are challenges. There are struggles. The Bible doesn't say it's going to be easy. The Bible doesn't say everything will be perfect. But the Bible says that there are incredible blessings to be had to the beautiful, holy covenant of marriage. There's one final verse I want us to look at. The essential truth, the essential core of any covenant that we've alluded to already. It's in Matthew chapter 19. We find here the story of the rich young man. Several months ago I preached on this passage. But what's happening in this exchange that I don't think I mentioned before is that this is actually an exchange where this rich young man is questioning Jesus over the nature of the covenants. He's heard the teachings of Jesus, and he feels like this, that Jesus is changing the way things are supposed to happen. Because before, this man's understanding was, if I'm a Jew and I follow the law, I'm good. Nothing else is needed. And then Jesus comes along, starts preaching this gospel, starts preaching something that sounds different to him. And so he comes to Jesus and asks the truth, what must I do to be saved? He's questioning Jesus over the nature of God's covenant with his people. What do I really have to do? What's my part of this covenant? And as we talked about, what Jesus says to this man is, you still lack one thing. You have to give everything. Everything, you must sell it and give the money to the poor. And the rich young man couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. And so he walked away sad. But Jesus says something in verse 26. It is the core of covenant theology. He says, with man, it is absolutely impossible. Humans cannot live up to a covenant on their own. We're too sinful. We're too broken. We can't do it. And whether it's the salvific covenant God has made with his creation, or whether it's the marriage covenant that he designed at the very beginning of the earth, we cannot, as humans, live up to a covenant on our own. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible, even the great mystery of marriage. Your marriage is not predicated upon, founded upon Jesus and his word, then your marriage is not a covenant marriage. If you are not relying on the infilling of the Holy Spirit to live up to your responsibilities as a covenant partner in marriage, your marriage is not a covenant marriage. And it doesn't mean the covenant goes away. It doesn't mean it disappears. But it is absolutely clear in the Bible that when we don't do that, then we don't experience the blessings, the wonderful blessings that come from a covenant relationship. I want to encourage each one of us this morning to reflect. Am I experiencing these blessings? Is my marriage a source of joy? Does it strengthen me? Does it edify me? Am I growing because of my marriage to my spouse? And praise the Lord. Keep on relying on him. Keep on surrendering to him daily. But if you're here, sitting here thinking, man, it sounds great, but reality is tough. My marriage has problems. The simple truth of the matter is, you have to ask, where is God not in your marriage? What aspect of your relationship with your spouse is God not reigning supreme? And you may say, I don't know. I've looked, I've prayed about this. I haven't been able to isolate the problem. Well, it's at that point that we need to seek out, reach out to other people. Seek the advice of people who are older, who have been married longer. You can come and see me. I do marital counseling for anyone who needs it. But the truth is, we cannot let problems linger. What we see in the Old Testament with God and the covenant that he had with his bride. He didn't let problems linger. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet. He said, hey, wait, wake up. This is not right. You can't let these problems linger in a covenant relationship. So if you're struggling in your marriage today, don't let it fester. Don't let it linger another day. Make sure you and your spouse are surrendered, committed fully to Jesus Christ. And if you still can't figure out what the problem is, seek help. There are wonderful Christian marriage counselors. There are people in this church who will pray with you and talk with you. You can come to me anytime you want. But do not let problems linger. God wants your marriage to be happy. He wants it to be healthy. And he will do whatever it takes to make it happen. Marriage is a beautiful thing with incredible blessings to be held. And I want each and every person here today who was married to experience that to the fullest. That is my prayer for you. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you so much for this biblical model of marriage that you have given us. We thank you so much for the example that Jesus himself set for us. This self-sacrificing love that is at the heart of a covenant marriage, Lord. And right now, here this morning, Lord, I want to lift up each and every married couple here today. I pray that you will bless them and strengthen them. I pray that you will empower them to rely on you each and every day. That they will allow your spirit to empower them to live up to this covenant they have entered into. So that they can experience the happiness, the peace, the beauty of this sacred union you have created, Lord. May it be so. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.